Good morning. Welcome to Symphony's 10 a.m. service. I'm Pastor Barry, and I'm very thankful that you've joined us for our worship today. At this time, I'd like a minute to greet those that we've been worshiping with. You can do so in the chat or in our Zoom room, or you could text someone right now. But let's take a moment to acknowledge the importance and the presence of another soul right now by making a connection. Let's take a minute to do that. All right, if we come back together, before I get into today's word, I just wanted to actually give another announcement. Next Sunday, there are churches gathering together at the Boston Commons at 2:30 p.m., and I recognize that if you are normally in attendance of the 1 p.m. service, that might be difficult for you to make. But in light of recent events, some Christians in the city thought it would be great to come together and pray in a socially distanced way, hopefully, in the Boston Commons, 2:30 p.m. to 3:30 p.m. So I hope that you'll put that in your calendars, and we'll talk more about it over Facebook and social media. So we're starting a new sermon series today, and it's actually going to run parallel to what we're doing in our summer family groups. And I do encourage you to join one of the summer family groups if you haven't already. The title of this series is Everyday Christian People. And that's a nod to a song that was actually a part of my youth called People Every Day by Arrested Development. That song came out in 1992, which was before some of you were born. Which in turn took its signature chorus from Sly and the Family Stone's hit song, Everyday People, which came out in 1968, which was before I was born. And the signature chorus of those songs say simply, I am everyday people. And they speak to our common humanity, and I'll be talking or touching upon that theme today. I was on a faith leaders call with the mayor's office this week, and one of the topics on the agenda was, well, how should the church reopen? And by that, of course, it was meant, what precautions should the church be taking in having physical gatherings? Now, as an aside, we at Symphony do not have a set plan to return to physical gatherings as of now. And there are a number of factors behind that. First, we have many members who are virtually connected to us because of where they are in the world. And second, we currently don't have access to the Paradise Rock Club or to the Tobin School. Our office space would allow us to have a safe maximum, we believe, of about 25 people at a time, which given the number of people who are part of our church in Boston, that would necessitate at least 10 services to accommodate everyone. Third, we want to keep an eye on the data surrounding the COVID pandemic in the Boston area and make sure that the curve continues to flatten as Massachusetts reopens. By the way, our landlord has very graciously and kindly offered the parking lot next to our office to have outdoor services, which would actually be much safer than an indoor service as it is outdoors. And then also it would allow us to accommodate more people. So that's an option, and perhaps in a few weeks you'll be hearing from us about having an outdoor service. Regardless, we are going to continue to live stream through the pandemic, and actually we'll continue to live stream even when the COVID virus is no longer an issue. Okay, but as the city was talking about the church reopening, the truth is, of course, that the church has never closed. Amen? Right? Because the church is not a building but it's a people. Church isn't what happens on Sundays. Church is a word that describes the people of God who are about the business of God. It's the community of Jesus' followers, whether we're gathered or whether we're scattered, Sunday through Monday. And the community, through Saturday. And the community of Jesus, the church, will only be the church that is, the body of Christ, the church that is the witness to the powers and the principalities, if its constituent parts, i.e. us, are Christian every day. Not just on a few hours on a Sunday or a few hours during the week, but every day. When Jesus commissioned the church, he didn't tell them, you will be my witnesses on Sunday. He didn't tell them, you will make disciples of all nations, right? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you once or twice a week. He also didn't tell them that we were going to make believers. He said we were to go out and make disciples, followers of Jesus. People who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who came and taught and died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead. Yes, of course, we have to believe that. But also people who are following Jesus as their Lord, who are about his will, not their own will. What the world needs to see right now is a church, and I don't mean the institution, but I mean you and me, right? All of us who are living their lives with a different dynamic from the world, who are reflecting and representing God. I've been sensing in the general Christian body, not just within Symphony, a sense of helplessness and hopelessness. There's within us a willingness to change, a feeling that something must change, a willingness to do something, but we're not sure about what can be done and if anything will make a difference. I want to suggest to you that the answer has been in front of the church the entire time, which is that it is time to get more serious about following Jesus. The Bible says that the root problem in the world is that people do not love God enough. They don't take his will seriously enough, and as such, do not love another enough. I'll say that again. The Bible says that the root problem in the world is that people do not love God enough. They don't take his will seriously enough. And that's the reason we don't love each other enough. And that's what the Bible means by sin. We are sinners because we live as though God doesn't matter or exist. And even as Christians who believe that Jesus is Lord, we still live our lives as though God, his person, his will, doesn't matter over every aspect of our lives. Instead, we hold our own thoughts, our own desires, our own ambitions, our own selves, our own will to be more important than God, more important than the thoughts and desires and ambition and will of others. Friends, brothers and sisters, Symphony Church, God is calling us to get our house in order. What if we took this seriously? What if we decided that we were going to endeavor to follow Jesus every day, that every day was an opportunity to follow Jesus and to be about his will, that every day we would allow him to grow us and shape us and use us, that every day we could draw closer to him in intimacy? What if we decided that we weren't going to compartmentalize our days anymore, compartmentalize our faith anymore, but that every sphere of our life was a sphere in which God's will could be done, okay? And that's the big idea of this series. And on Sundays, we're going to try to bring forth the beauty and richness of this big idea. And in our family groups, we're going to walk together. We're going to challenge and support one another to actually follow Jesus, not just in words, not just in thoughts, but actually in deeds. We are going to practice the way of Jesus. We want to be everyday Christian people. With that, I want to read Genesis chapter 1, 26, 31. Let's open our Bibles and read together. Genesis 1, verse 26 and on. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, as we return, God, to your creation story, help us, Lord, to hear you speak, God, into our minds and into our hearts, and then ultimately, Lord, into our lives, that we would be transformed, and we would be changed, that we would see you differently, we would see one another differently, we would see ourselves differently. Holy Spirit, help us. Help us, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going back to the creation story because there's something really important that we need to learn and hold on to, okay? And this is fundamental. This tells us something really important about us, all of us, okay? What we need to know is that we were made in the image of God. One of the troubling facts of American history is that for many years, the image of God was denied, and it continues to be denied in Black Americans. Bishop Claude Alexander, who is the chair of the Board of Trustees at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, also a pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina, points out that the original U.S. Constitution defined African slaves as three-fifths human, human enough to be counted among the colonies and boost the southern states' congressional representation, even though the slaves couldn't vote, but animal enough to be traded and sold. I want to suggest to you that if there is no God, then there is no basis for saying that any of us have worth, let alone equal worth. Pastor Tim Keller recalls a friend of his who was a doctor, who was a resident at one time at a teaching hospital, and he was doing his rounds under the leadership of a doctor. They were discussing a case, and part of this woman's problem was that she was depressed. And his doctor friend, being a believer, said, well, you know, one of the things we can do that doesn't even take medicine or anything, we just have to reassure her that she is valuable, that she's a worthwhile human being, that she has dignity just as a human being. And the doctor who was in charge of the rounds said, how do you know that? And all the other young residents started to laugh a little because they thought it was a joke, but he wasn't joking. He wanted to say, we're scientists here. Science says human beings are more complex, but there's absolutely no scientific basis for saying that you have dignity and value and worth. Come on, let's not push your quasi-religious and religious views on this person. And as shocking as that might sound, he's right. There is absolutely no scientific basis for saying that human beings have rights and dignity and value. Bertrand Russell said, we are the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving. The hopes, fears, loves, and beliefs of our minds are just the outcome of the accidental collocation of atoms. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., the famous Chief Justice and a major intellectual in the early 20th century in the United States, wrote, scientifically, I see no reason for attributing to a man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. You know, it's fascinating. In this secular society, therapists will tell you, you are so valuable. You have dignity and worth. You are a valuable human being. And yet the philosophy of secularism has no basis for that at all. G.K. Chesterton put it like this. As a politician, the secular person will cry out that all war is a waste of life, and then as a philosopher will admit that all life is a waste of time. The secular person goes first to a political meeting where he complains that the natives are being treated as though they were beasts. Then he goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that all human beings actually are beasts. But the Bible says, every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean? Well, this has a number of implications. Let me give you three. The first implication is our self-image. The Bible says that no matter who you are, where you're from, what your record is, it doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter how low you've gone. Every human being is made in the image of God and reflects God. Therefore, there is a rock solid, objective, irreducible glory and significance and value and worth about you and every human being there is, every one of us. Let that sink in. You have worth. God loves you. You matter to God. If that sinks in, then we have to realize something else, of course. The second implication is that every person that you have ever laid eyes upon also has worth, also has dignity. In The Weight of Glory, the famous sermon by C.S. Lewis, he says, there are no ordinary people, and by that he's thinking about the image of God. He says, you have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations and civilizations, these are mortal. Why? Because they're going to end. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This doesn't mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, which exists between people who from the outset have taken each other seriously. Then he says, the weight of your neighbor's glory is a burden that you should put on your back every day, and only humility will carry it. This is what it means. You need to treat every person with a sacredness, a reverence, a respect, a concern for their individuality, a kindness, never writing them off. It's a radical doctrine. We must treat everyone with grace, everyone with gentleness, everyone with respect, with reverence. Do you do that? Now, if we're honest, we don't. Because we don't actually believe that others have this image of God. We don't believe it. We don't understand it. We don't really take it in. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. Third implication, let's go a little bit bigger here. There are implications here, of course, for civil rights. Where did that idea, the idea that every human being has certain rights, come from? Regardless of race, regardless of national origin, regardless of class, you have rights that you cannot trample upon as an individual. Where did that idea come from? Well, some people might say it's a Western idea. Well, I guess, but you know, if you look at the roots of Western thought, which is the Greeks, Aristotle said some races are born to be slaves. Okay, that's Western thought. So where did the idea of human rights come from? Brian Tierney, who was a scholar at Cornell University, showed that the idea of human rights actually came from the Bible and got into European jurisprudence and European cultural institutions through the church. In Genesis 9, verse 6, God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Okay, so what's God saying here? He's saying, I'm going to hold you accountable for the life of your fellow human being. Okay, why? Because it's against my rules, against my commandments? No, that's not actually what he says. He says, I made human beings in my image. And so there's an inherent worth in them. And it doesn't matter what the law of the land says. I made every human being in my image, and therefore they have rights. Okay, that's where the idea came from. That's the reason we believe it today. If you want to even press further, right, what about the modern civil rights movement? Where did Martin Luther King Jr. get his inspiration? Well, in one of his sermons, The American Dream, he says this, the founding fathers were really influenced by the Bible. The whole concept of the Imago Dei, the image of God, is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected, an ability to have fellowship with God. And this gives him a uniqueness, worth, and dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. Amen. Amen. This is why racism is a sin. This is why, as a church, we can join the chorus and say, Black Lives Matter. Of course they do. We want to ensure that they do matter. But what happens in a society that gets its right idea of human rights from a belief that all people were created in the image of God, what happens when that society no longer believes in God? What makes a human being have worth if you don't believe in the image of God anymore? You know, I'm going to offer the main argument of secular philosophy, but I want to encourage you to really reflect on this. Why does a human being have worth? Why does any human life matter? We know what the Bible says, but what do all the other systems say? You know, if you don't believe in the image of God, then really we have to ground human rights in something that philosophers will call capacities, okay? So secular philosophy nowadays will say the reason a human being deserves protection or rights is that human beings have capacity. They have the capacity to reason. They have self-consciousness. They have the capacity to make moral choices. They know right from wrong. They have the capacity for what some people call preferences, because they have reason. They have the ability to make choices. They have preferences. They are moral agents. Therefore, they're worthy of protection. They have rights. Okay, now, there's a huge problem with this whole approach, this secular approach to rights, and let me give you an example of that. Okay, Peter Singer, who's a professor of bioethics at Princeton, and supports the capacities argument, said that abortion is okay because life in the womb doesn't have capacities. Okay, so he justifies abortion based on life in the womb can't make choices, can't reason, doesn't know right from wrong. That life can't live apart from the mother, doesn't have capacities, so it doesn't have rights. Now, the problem, of course, with that argument is that newborn babies don't have that capacity either, right? And actually, neither do other segments of our population. At some point, as I get older, I may lose some of my capacities. Will I lose my rights? And so a lot of people hate Peter Singer's argument, okay? Not just Christians, but secular people also. Because if it's really about capacities, then that means a lot of people will lose their rights. But also, especially secular people will hate it because that can't be the best that secular philosophy has to offer, right? And yet it is. You know, another philosophy which we as moderns, we publicly reject, but actually, if we're honest, we internally pursue, is that human beings have value to the extent that that value is recognized, right? Might makes right. Wealth, power, beauty, these make you more valuable. This is the default human perspective, okay? And we can't stand it as a moral philosophy. But if we're honest, if you don't believe God gives you value, then what else makes you valuable? There's another philosophy which originated with Karl Marx, I believe, which actually completely rejects the philosophy that I just talked about. It argues that oppression is the greatest evil and the powerless are the ones we ought to care about the most. And I think this school is becoming much more prevalent in our society. But again, why? Why? What gives a human being value? Philosophically, this system has no answers. If you go back to the beginning of the Christian church, however, here's what you see. They came into a Greco-Roman world that actually grounded the idea of rights on capacities. Aristotle said, some races, too emotional, couldn't reason. They don't have the capacity for higher reason, so they deserve to be slaves. In the Greco-Roman world, so, therefore, you had slavery. You had terrible poverty. You had lots of abortions. It was dangerous, but it happened. You had infanticide. That's where you killed babies, especially girl babies who were killed through exposure. You took the elderly and the sick and the poor, and you just let them die. And that was all legal, and it was done all the time. But Christians came along, and they believed in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. They believed in the image of God, and so from the beginning, they were champions, okay? And so, first of all, they were against abortion from the beginning. If you believe in the image of God, you have to be. If human life is good, then nascent human life has to be good. They were also against infanticide, right? But they were not one-issue people. They cared for the poor. They cared for women. They cared for widows. At that time, most people said, if you're a widow, you have to remarry. Otherwise, you're a burden to society. You know, who else will support you? But Christians said, no, if you don't want to, we'll support you. They were the first community to embrace people of other cultures and ethnicities. They were champions of women. They were champions of orphans. They were champions of the weak. They were champions of the poor. They were against abortion. They put the rest of the culture to shame because of their belief in the sanctity of life. So eventually, the whole Western world adopted the idea of the image of God. So in a society that has adopted the idea of the image of God, why do we still have violence and racism and inequities? Why do we do that? Well, the Bible says that it's because each of us actually have our own choices to make, right? We have to make a choice. And the Bible says that the image of God is broken. It's actually broken in you and it's broken in me. And that's the reason we don't honor it in others. Because the image of God is broken in us, we don't honor it in the people next to us. What does that mean? Well, let's take a look for a minute what it means to be in the image of God. Okay, let's read verse 26 again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." All right, what does it mean to be made in the image of something? Well, Tim Keller says something quite profound. He says that it means two things, reflection and representation, okay? If I were to paint you, right, would that be a good reflection of you? Now, you don't know my artistic capabilities, my capacity there. I'm an okay artist, but probably not. I probably would not reflect you well in my painting, and it would not represent you very well. Now, if our brother Rex Sen were to draw you, it would reflect and represent you much better. And if I were to take a digital image and posted it online, then that image would represent you even better. Okay, so you see, the more accurate the reflection, the more representative the image is of you. And what God is saying here is something like that. He's saying, I've created you human beings to reflect me, to reflect my glory, to reflect my goodness, to reflect my love, to reflect my character. I've made you like a canvas or like a mirror. You are capable of reflecting my character. And if you reflect my character properly, you will represent me to the whole world and everything in the world, and all life will flourish. What does that mean? Well, first, we were made relational beings. We were made to be a reflection. Okay, which means that we're not formed by ourselves, but we're formed in and through relationship. All of us are the product of relationships. We're formed and shaped as we relate to the world around us. Started with our family, and then our friends, our peers, our teachers, the advertising of the world, the books of the world, social media. We're the product of our relationships because you were made in the image of God. People who are made to image others are relational beings, okay? And by the way, this is why at Symphony we believe that life change happens best through a community, not just through listening to a sermon. Of course, we were made with the capacity to reflect and represent God, which means that we were designed also to be in a relationship with Him. Or I could just as easily say, we were made to be in a relationship with God so that we could reflect and represent God. And we reflect God better the deeper our relationship with Him, okay? The more we're in His presence, the more we're hearing His thoughts. The more we are hearing Him, the better we reflect Him and represent Him in this world. But what if we're not in a relationship with God? Well, we're still deeply relational beings, and so we're going to get our sense of worth from without, okay? We're going to get our sense of worth, our value, our sense of beauty, our sense of significance from the outside. You can either get it from God or you're going to look for it elsewhere. You'll turn to somebody else. You'll turn to a job. You'll turn to social media. You'll turn to human approval. You'll turn to success because we all long for glory and significance, but we're going to try to get that from somewhere else because in the end, we actually can't generate it ourselves. Okay, we were born to reflect and made to reflect. And depending on who you are turning to for significance, then you are either reflecting glory or actually you're going to be reflecting death. Okay, let me give an example. If you're assured of your value and your significance because of your deep relationship with God, then when you get into a marriage, you can just serve that person. Okay, of course, you love that person, but ultimately, you're not looking at that person and saying, the only reason I have significance is that is because you love me. Right? If you're actually facing your whole soul towards this person instead of toward God, then you're trying to get your glory and your significance from the fact that this person loves me Okay, and when you do that, you're going to crush them. Why? Well, you'll crush them with your expectations. There'll be this burden that they can't possibly, hold up under, right? And, they can never upset you, right? They can never be upset with you. They always have to be up. They can never be down, right? Why? Because that will devastate you. So you either not tell them the truth or you have to tell them the truth. And on the one hand, you cannot tell them the truth because they're falling short, because they're disappointing you. Why can't you tell them the truth? Because when you say that, you don't want them to be unhappy with you. You can't bear their unhappiness, which means that you're being a lousy friend, a lousy lover, a lousy spouse. You won't tell them the truth. Or you will tell them the truth. You'll tell them too much because you're going to try to make them perfect because they have to be perfect because your life depends on them. Before the fall, Adam and Eve, we read in Genesis chapter 2, were naked and unashamed. That's a picture of two people who were full of truth and full of grace. Why? Because they were still in perfect relationship with the Father. After the fall, they covered themselves up. Why? Because their relationship with God was broken. And that broke the image of God in them, which broke their relationship with one another. What's the solution? What's going to take our soul and attract it back so that instead of focusing us so much on how we look or how we're doing or how smart we are or what other people think about us, you know, whether somebody's in love with us, right? You know, how do we get back to the image of God, right? How do we image God? How do we reflect him and represent him? How do we get our glory from him when we're looking for other things? What's going to bring you back to God? You know, it's not enough just to say, you know, oh, I have to make God the center of my life. Something has to bring it back, okay? Paul says that if you learn how to read the Bible and discern the gospel of Jesus, you'll start to see Jesus. You'll learn to see Jesus and what he's done for you, your salvation, right? That will transform you into his likeness, okay? And you'll begin to reflect his glory. In other words, as you gaze at the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the only perfect image and representation of him, that will begin to fix you. It'll begin to fix me. As I gaze on the image of Jesus, that fixes the image in me, and so then I can stop trampling on the image in other people. How does this work? Well, I think it kind of works like this. We look at Jesus. Jesus was homeless. Jesus was almost the victim of infanticide. Jesus was poor. When he died, he only had one possession, his garment. Jesus was eventually tortured. He was a victim of trumped-up charges. He was a victim of injustice. He was lynched. Even though he was the only perfect image of God in this world, he was trampled on, utterly trampled on. Why? Well, he did it voluntarily to pay the penalty for our sins. And when you see that, when I see that, more than anything else, I see the beauty and glory of God. I see a holiness so holy that he came and died for me. That's how sinful I am. But I see a love so loving that he was glad to do it for me. When I see that, I'm looking at the image. I'm gazing at the glory. I'm seeing the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the only perfect representation of his glory and his beauty. And that begins to turn the mirror of my soul back towards him and away from these other things. That begins to heal the image of God in me. I begin to center on him more and more. I begin to image him more and more. And the more it heals the image of God in me, the less I will trample the image of God in other people. You are in the image of God. You were made to reflect and represent God. Everyone sitting around us, everyone watching this sermon right now, people that you don't know, people that you don't like, they were made in the image of God also. You are in the image of God. They are in the image of God. Let's act like it. Let's pray.